Such an honor to be with you on this blessed Lord's Day and this weekend, where we've been studying some very fundamentals for why we believe what we believe. And it's so crucial so that we can develop our own deep and abiding faith in God and His Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, and also so that we can help a lost and dying world. Really, evangelism and our mission to love our neighbor as ourself is tied in perfectly with us wanting to learn more so that we can help other people learn about the hope that we have in Jesus. Peter would say, in writing to Christians who were struggling, who were suffering, he would say, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer," that King James says, to give a defense, most modern translations say. That word comes from the Greek word apologia, from which we get our word apologetics. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This weekend, Friday night, we talked about reasons to believe that there is a God, seven reasons to believe in God, that matter demands a maker, life demands a life giver, that complex functional design demands a designer, that intelligence demands an intelligent creator, that morality demands, if there is such a thing as objective morality, it demands an objective law giver. The sixth point that we mentioned that we've been kind of expounding on the rest of this weekend has been, if the Bible shows, has attributes, supernatural attributes, as we discussed last night, like knowing the future, if there is such thing as prophetic precision in Scripture, it would demand a supernatural explanation, which demands a supernatural one's existence. And so, as we talk about and think about, as we did last night in the first lesson, one fundamental reason to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, which is grounded in, that is that fundamental reason, grounded in, well, what the Bible writer said, if it is from God, and it would appear to be, if it is continually examined, flawless in everything that they wrote about the past, about the present, and even about the future. And when you make such important and heavy-hitting claims like that, I mean, who claims to not make a mistake in everything they've written about the past, about the present? And who claims to know the future? No one does. No sane, truthful human being does. I pass by a palm reading place every day on my way into Montgomery. I live in Wetumpka, Alabama. Greetings from Wetumpka and the Wetumpka Church of Christ and Apologetics Press there in Montgomery, Alabama. But I pass a palm reading, fortune-telling place every day. And every day I see this, you know, flashing kind of neon sign, open, open, open. And you know what's never there is business, business, business. It's just, it's empty. Because unless you are, you know, kind of extremely feeling, you know, extreme desperation and not thinking logically, that's the only reason, only way you're going to pull in there. Because what clear thinking, honest people really understand is there's no human answer there because human beings don't know the future. But as we talked about last night in our second lesson, if the Bible speaks of all manner of things and especially about the coming of the one we've been worshiping and remembering this morning of Jesus Christ through the hundreds of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, if that is the case, then what the Bible writers wrote is proven to be from a supernatural power and that Jesus truly is the Son of God, having fulfilled all of those supernatural messianic prophecies. But when you make such claims as that, well, then there are those who are going to contend, wait a minute, I've got a question. I've got a question about what the Bible says here. I've got a question about what the Bible says there. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, this afternoon after another meal together. And I'm looking forward to that, as you can tell by the looks of me. I've eaten way too much this weekend. And by the way, thank you to all of the ladies and maybe any gentlemen who had to do with those coconut chocolate chip cookies that I was almost, I thought, kind of forced to eat last night. It really wasn't. I mean, I just forced myself to just have one after another after another. But the lasagna was great. Thank you for treating me so much better than I deserve. I don't deserve fellowship in Christ Jesus with wonderful brethren in Alaska. I don't deserve the blessings that you've given me. or getting to stay with the Hesses this weekend, an added blessing. And so when we make such, I mean, think about the average person in the world today. There's 8 billion people, and they say, you believe that there is a supernatural creator, and you believe that the supernatural creator of the universe gave us the Old and New Testaments, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, which we say is, well, this is our guidebook. This is what instructs us to take us from earth to heaven. And they say, wait a minute, I've got some questions. Let's be ready. Though we're never going to know every answer to every question that anyone ever asked, we're not going to know it all. We can provide logical reasons for why we believe what we believe. Some will say, well, Eric, you know, we live in the 21st century now. The 21st century. We have all of this medical technology. We carry around these things that we do an injustice in calling things like this a phone. You know, a phone. A phone is this rotary dial thing that I had growing up. The phone is what my grandma had when you picked up and you could hear the neighbors on the other line because they shared. Is anyone old enough to remember those things? I see a few hands. All right. I feel right at home here, you all. You'd pick up the phone at grandma's house and you would hear the neighbor talking. I'm thinking, wow, we're stepping back in time. And here we are today. We carry around devices in our pockets that, I don't know, 20, 25 years ago, young people, when I went to college 30 years ago, I'd never heard of the internet before. I didn't know what email was. I certainly didn't have a cell phone. I mean, we drove hundreds and thousands of miles without these things. I don't know how that happened, but how is it that with Pentium processors and cell phones and, you know, we have little map programs in our phone that just tell us exactly where to go. I don't even have to look at a map anymore these days. I just assume that this is... And with the medical technology that we have today and everything else, like, well, how can this, surely this word is out of date? Is that really the case? So for the next few minutes here together, let's try to give a reasonable defense of why we believe what we believe. Kind of a funny title of an article that the late Farrell Till wrote. He was actually a member of the Lord's Church, of Jesus' Church, the Church of Christ, and turned away. Later in life, wrote an article titled Scientific Boo-Boos in the Bible, in which he said, the one thing the Bible definitely is not is inerrant or free from errors. In matters of science, the Bible is supposedly riddled with mistakes. He went on to say, ask and talk about why divinely inspired, you know, he would say supposedly divinely inspired, inerrant book has so many obvious scientific errors in it. And if the Bible is riddled with scientific errors, they should wonder too about the truth of that often parodied claim that the Bible is inerrant. Again, that's free from errors. In all details of history, geography, chronology, etc., as well as in matters of faith and practice. You see, I'm much more, it just ain't so, supposedly. I enjoy much more talking about Jesus and what he did for us. I enjoy preaching on John chapter 3 and verse 16. A great summary verse of the Bible, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We just got through, I appreciate the brother who led us in our thoughts before partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine as we remember what Jesus did for us. I love to get to preach on, you know, that we need to confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God. I enjoy getting to talk about what we do as Christians and how we are to walk in the light and not in darkness. And sometimes we need to stop and say, well, maybe let's answer some of our friends' questions, some of our coworkers, our classmates, our neighbors, maybe even our enemies, who claim that the Bible is untrustworthy. Eric, I thought you said that the main fundamental reason to believe that the Bible is from God, if it is because everything the Bible writers wrote. You see, if there is an all-knowing God, an omniscient God, who is also omnipotent, and he can guide people into all truth like Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do in John 14, 26 and John 16, 13. Then what the Bible writers wrote, if they were really inspired by God, should be flawless because they're not going to make the kinds of geographical mistakes, historical mistakes, chronological mistakes, etc., that people like me make. And if you were here last night, I believe you would hear some about my mistakes that I think I heard an amen or two, like my brother from Texas here who let me know that, I don't know if he was amening my mistakes or amening the fact that, yeah, he makes mistakes too. I'm not really sure. But I mean, again, we talked about this Friday night. I mean, the creation account is supposedly unscientific. And yet I don't know how often this gets talked about in public schools, middle schools, high schools, college classrooms on university campuses around the country that it's atheistic evolution that says that everything came from nothing. When have we ever seen that happen? Like anything come from nothing? We quoted Richard Dawkins on Friday night, probably the world's most well-known atheist, who says, yeah, that seems to defy common sense. That seems to be counterintuitive. In the end, they just say, well, yeah, we just believe in, you know, they claim that Christians have a blind faith. I mean, we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, but this is not a, we don't come to a belief in God blindly. We come to believe the evidence, and once we come to believe the facts which point to the truth, which points to the saving truth of Jesus Christ, and we understand what that is, and we give our lives to Him, then we will follow Him regardless of where He says to go, what He says to give up, because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not a blind faith, but isn't it interesting that atheistic evolution says that? Atheistic evolution is a blind faith. It is a blind faith, really, commitment to a religion that oftentimes gets peddled as science. Everything came from nothing. Non-life evolved into life, which evolved into totally different kinds of life, supposedly over hundreds of millions and billions of years. These are the things that atheistic evolution says, but that defies real operational. You know, this is all theoretical science, but that defies real operational, observational science. The creation account actually makes perfect sense in light of true science. Yet the creation account is one of the most criticized portions of Scripture. But Eric, the Bible's not a science book. That's true. It's not a book of biology or geology or astronomy. The Bible is about God and salvation through Christ. Still, wherever God's word alludes to history, to geography, to topography, to chronology, to science, to scientific matters, its statements, as we read a few minutes ago, must be true and reliable. If the Bible was given by inspiration of God, our passage of Scripture that was read for us, everything that God had His inspired penmen write must be accurate, including all statements that might be deemed scientific. I mean, otherwise, logically speaking, how would we ever know that the Bible is the Word of God if, supposedly, the Bible writers just made all the kinds of normal mistakes that you and I make? If I claimed this morning to be speaking to you supernaturally, being inspired right now by God, which I'm not, but if I made that claim, and then I proceeded to make a number of different mistakes while I was claiming to be inspired by God supernaturally, what would you know about the claim of me being inspired by God? Oh, well, that's not from God. Well, how would you know that? Well, because God doesn't make mistakes like that. And as we discussed again Friday night, so this lesson is somewhat of a review of some of the things we've talked about, as well as trying to answer some of the questions that people have. And so Friday night we talked about real, observable, understood laws of the physical realm that are in place, all of which point toward not atheistic, mindless, purposeless, naturalistic evolution by time, chance, and random processes over billions of years. They point to exactly what we have been talking about this entire weekend. By the way, I would just say, you know, the last law there, which is the really somewhat of the second point we talked about Friday night, the law of biogenesis. Bio meaning life, genesis referring to beginnings, like there is the beginning of a lot of different things in the book of Genesis. Biogenesis. Well, we observe this every day. But we've understood this from observational science to be a law of science that we've only really appreciated in the last couple of hundred years, since the days of Louis Pasteur in the mid-1800s, where he proved this on an observational, scientific discovery and method prove that it doesn't even happen on a microscopic scale. And yet for hundreds and thousands of years, people thought, well, maybe you can get life from non-life. And they just said that you could, spontaneously generating. Isn't it interesting that going back 3,500 years ago, the very first chapter of our Bibles say, number one, life in the material realm, physical life, was created by someone who is outside of the physical realm, which the law of biogenesis implies. And number two, life, once it comes into existence, not from spontaneous generation, but it must be demanded by a supernatural creator. Once it comes into existence, it always replicates after its own kind. You may have varieties within that kind, but giraffes have giraffes, dogs have dogs, cats have cats, human beings have human beings. Why? It's stated multiple times in the creation account, because the seed is in itself according to its kind, according to its kind. On day three of vegetation, on day five of those animals that swim in the sea and that fly in the air, on day six of those animals, stated again, of those land animals as well as human beings. I don't have the time this morning to go into in great detail some of the amazing scientific accuracy of Scripture, but let me just mention a couple of things here. You're probably pretty familiar with how advanced the quarantine laws were in Scripture. You see, it's one thing to just say, oh, the Bible writers, there's so much scientific alleged error in Scripture. Wait a minute, let me just say, those quarantine laws that you read in Leviticus 13, boy, they were quite advanced for their time, like 1500 BC, like advanced by some 3,300 years. I mean, we didn't really appreciate such quarantine laws until then. We didn't appreciate the danger of handling the dead for 3,300 years, Numbers chapter 19. You know, Moses, the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus, as well as in Stephen talking about this later in the book of Acts chapter 7, and the Hebrews writer letting us know, reminding us about some of these things in Hebrews chapter 11, that he grew up in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. By the way, when you think of what were the Egyptians known for, you would say, well, maybe the pyramids. Okay, when it comes to, let's just say, people and people passing away, what were the Egyptians known for? Oh, yeah, mummies and embalming and handling the dead. Moses spent his first 40 years in Egypt, and then he eventually writes what we call the Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You know what he says in Numbers? He grew up in Egypt, but he's saying in Numbers, hey, if you touch a dead body, you're going to be unclean. You're going to be unclean 7 days. Man, that's a long time. Like, that's how serious it was. And you're going to go through a cleansing. Now, part of that was no doubt ritualistic, but part of it, when you look in it in Numbers chapter 19, it's a real cleansing method on day three as well as day seven. Man, that's some, if you told me, Eric, you know, listen, no one can be around you. You're going to be set aside and be unclean for 7 days if you do such and such. I'm probably not going to do such and such because I don't really want to sit around for 7 days and be, you know, unable to interact with everyone else and have to go through a cleansing process on day three and on day seven. You see how different what the Scriptures say in terms of that day and that time and understanding. Wow, I mean, Moses grew up in that culture 40 years before leaving there. You recall, how awesome was Moses? I mean, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt. He was in Pharaoh's house, and yet he didn't write laws that were, you know, contemporary and understood as, oh, well, that would have been acceptable and that would have been right. Well, why is that the case? How is it that he wrote such things so differently? You know, I would just remind you, after the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, you recall that last plague, the death of the firstborn and the institution of the Passover, right after that in Exodus chapter 15, the Bible tells us that Moses says to Israel, that if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, even no doubt many of them that they did not understand. Hey, this is so different than what we were seeing and practicing in Egypt. He said, I will put, Exodus 15, verse 26, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. You know, there's a lot of things. You know, when animals or people pass away, oftentimes it is because of some kind of disease that can be transmitted from one to another. And so when you look at Genesis chapter 17 for a minute, and you see that Abraham, that God institutes a covenant with him and Abraham. And the sign of this covenant is circumcision of males. On day 8 of a male child's life, for thousands of years, people did not appreciate why day 8. Now, again, the scriptures don't tell us exactly why it's day 8, which is not the main point of Genesis 17. It's just interesting that, you know, when you think of numbers in the Bible, you know, like 3 is a pretty important number. You have, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 7 is a pretty big number in the Bible. 7 days of creation. 12 is a pretty important number of the Bible. The 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you just, day 8. Like, why day 8? I mean, God doesn't tell us why, but isn't it interesting that what science has learned in the last 100 years is that what you need if you're going to have any kind of surgery, however so minor, is you want to have blood that clots. You need that. If you don't, the doctor's probably going to recommend maybe not having the surgery or giving you medicine to try to help. And one of the things they may do is inject you with vitamin K, which helps produce prothrombin, because you need vitamin K, prothrombin, and blood platelets for blood to clot. And on day 1 of a child's life, according to studies that have been done in the last century, the level of prothrombin in a child is about 90% of normal. But then it goes down after that for the next few days and dips down to about 30% of normal and then begins to climb, so that on day 8, and as I understand it, and you're welcome to fact check me, on day 8 and only on day 8 of a child's life, that level of prothrombin reaches 110% of normal. Do you know what the perfect day to have some kind of, however painful but minor type surgery like this would be on a child who is not being born in a modern hospital where vitamin K might be injected into the child so that it speeds up the production of prothrombin would be? Day 8 of a child's life. If you'd like to read more about that, you might visit the Apologetics Press website. You might read S.I. McMillan and Stern's book, None of These Diseases, to learn more about this. Well, Eric, you know, I don't know. I hear what you're saying, but there's all sorts of problems in the Bible. There's just so many mistakes, supposedly. Like when was the sun created? Really, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. But he didn't create the sun, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, until day 4. And so you have individuals like Dr. Bart Ehrman, agnostic from the University of North Carolina, New York Times best-selling author. My colleague Kyle Butt debated him a few years ago at the University of North Alabama. He said in his book, Jesus Interrupted, he said, if light was created on the first day of creation in Genesis 1, how is it that the sun, moon, and stars were not created until the fourth day? Where was the light coming from, if not from the sun, moon, and stars? And how could there have been an evening and a morning on each of the first 3 days if there was no sun? By the way, you folks up in Alaska, my good brethren, you know more about this kind of stuff than probably most people. Do you have a normal day up here when you don't see the sun? Do you still have, a 24-hour day up here when you see the sun all the time or hardly at all? Oh, so you mean that a 24-hour day is not necessarily dependent on whether you see the sun or not? I suppose some of you may work up in North Alaska, maybe in the middle of winter. From what I understand, you don't see the sun really at all. How do you make it without 24-hour days? Oh, you still have 24-hour days. You know, similar to how God spoke light into existence on day 1 of creation, saying, let there be light. On the fourth day, he said, let there be lights in the firmament of heavens. And it was so. Similar to how God initially made land and seas void of animal life, the heavens were made in the beginning, but the host of heavens, which now inhabit them, that is the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and all the host of heaven, were created in the firmament of the heavens on day four, according to Genesis 1. The Father of lights, James 1:17, could he not create some form of light on day one without having to first create the sun, moon, and stars? I'm not saying I know and understand everything about precisely what God did during the creation week, but I know that in 6 days, Exodus 20 verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he tells us what he did on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and he rested. He stopped creating, no more creating on day 7, but he's given us this pattern of a work week. Where else would you get that pattern, by the way? You know, the same God who is the Father of lights, if he wanted to create light, if he wanted to make an apple tree, did he have to make the apple seed first and plant that apple seed in the ground and let it grow up naturally? Well, that's how we see it happen today. But did God have to do it that way? I don't know exactly what that looked like on day 3 of creation. I just know that God said it, and it was done, and it was not a natural thing. It was a supernatural thing. Just as God could produce a fruit-bearing tree on day 3 without first having come from a seed, he could produce light supernaturally on day 1 without using the normal light bearers. If mankind can manufacture light bearers, God Almighty would have no difficulty in creating some form of light without the sun. I mean, we can be in here at nighttime, or in Alaska in the daytime, and it'd be dark outside, right? And we have light in here. How can you do that? Can we do that and God not do that, however differently it is? And by the way, if the glory of God can illuminate heaven without a sun, Revelation 21 and 22, rest assured that he could shine light on earth for 3 days if he so chose, which he did, without a sun. Skeptic Dennis McKenzie, he alleges that there's some major scientific blunders in the Bible, and for the sake of time, because we want to wind this down, he says, hey, there's all sorts of problems in the Bible. It's a cornucopia of scientific inaccuracies, falsehoods, and blunders, supposedly. And in this book, after listing 21 alleged scientific blunders in the Bible, he says, you know, that's supposedly, you know, biblical science. And he said, saddest of all, most of the Christianity's most prominent spokesmen are fully cognizant of these biblical inanities, but have spared no effort to avoid them or minimize their importance. I sometimes think it's important to read things like this and pause as Christians on the first day of the week even, or any other time, and say, hey, you know what, let's talk about these things that we supposedly are afraid to talk about. A few weeks ago, I was preaching from Psalm 137, which Dan Barker, who is the co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, said, this is the verse that no Christians want to talk about. Well, hey, we're going to talk about it, because we're not ashamed to talk about any biblical matter. Yes, there are some things that are, you know, for not necessarily for four-year-olds to study in-depthly, but that Christians don't have to be because of the sensitive nature of certain things. We see that in our families. We see that in the Lord's church, where we shouldn't be ashamed to talk about any biblical matter. And so here we are this morning. And allegedly, hey, there's all sorts of blunders. By the way, if you ever read what Dennis McKenzie is saying here, what you find is all these supposed scientific blunders, most of them are miracles that are mentioned in the Bible. He would just say, well, that's a scientific blunder. Well, it's not whatsoever. If there is a supernatural God, by definition, that supernatural God can work what? Supernatural miracles, if he so chose to do so. And he did at creation. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a universe that's inhabited, and there is a universe that is inhabited. I would just say, just to give you one kind of other example from this list, as I recall, this list of 21 scientific blunders, which on the surface sounds like, oh, that's a major problem. You have in Leviticus chapter 11, you have all of these clean and unclean animals mentioned, and yet you have these unclean birds that are mentioned, and in Leviticus chapter 11, bats are listed at this end of this list of unclean birds. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 13 through 19. Eric, a bat is not a bird. I agree, a bat is not a bird. But what happens so often is we make criticisms and allegations are made based upon things that were categorized much later. But yeah, Eric, I realize you had the Linnaeus or Linnaean classification system thousands of years later. That's exactly right. Did God use the Linnaean classification system of birds and mammals and reptiles and fish, etc., like we do today? And the simple answer is no. How did he create things thousands of years ago? How did he categorize them thousands of years ago? Well, differently than the way we do it today. Does that make God wrong? Does that make us right? No, it's just different ways of categorizing things. You know, if I walked into the Hess's house, and I didn't, but if I'd walked into Alex and Leah's bedroom and said, hey, your closet. I mean, Alex is a military man. I'm sure it's just perfect, you know. But if I said, your closet, this is arranged incorrectly. What would they think of a visitor like that, by the way? Like, who does he think he is? Well, no, you've got your pants and shirts just one after another, like pants, shirt, pants, shirt, pants, shirt. That's not appropriate. What if I went into Aubrey's library? I don't know if she has a library in her room, but if I did, and I said, Aubrey, these books, this is not categorized correctly. That's not how you do it. We do it this way. Aubrey said, no, I do it this way. Well, which one of us is right or wrong? I tell you who's wrong is me for making such a silly statement like that. That's unjust kind of illogical criticism. We can categorize things differently if we want. And guess what? How did God categorize things at creation? Animals that swim in the sea, that fly in the air, that are land animals. Oh, so it wasn't really about, I mean, think about all of the animals that he made on day five that swim in the seas. Did he make mammals that swim in the sea as we define them today? Oh, yeah. Did he make fish that swim in the sea? Oh, yeah. Did he make reptiles that swim in the sea? Oh, so it's not about mammals and amphibians and reptiles, and it's about more of their environment and locomotion. Oh, so bats are in this list of flying things, which, by the way, when you look at the Hebrew word, it literally is more about being a winged creature, and most of them are flying things. But it doesn't literally, really the translation bird may not be the best translation. Why? Because just a few verses later, that same Hebrew word is attached to insects. Verse 20, it's not bird insects, it's what? It's winged insects or flying insects. And so what's this creature that was mentioned in this list of birds? Well, it's bats. Why? Well, because bats are kind of different kind of animal. And it's a mammal, as we describe it, as we categorize it, with wings. Where does it fit? You know, be not perfectly parallel, but it's like a duck-billed platypus. I mean, where do you put a duck-billed platypus? He's got a bill like a duck and spurs like a rooster and fur that, by the way, if I remember correctly, is thicker than that of a polar bear's, which thought maybe you could appreciate that up here. Probably don't have any duck-billed platypuses. How do you categorize them? I don't know exactly what day they were created on because they're kind of land animals and landimals that, landimal, I don't know what a landimal is, but I know what an animal is, that it swims in the streams and in the water. See, a lot of people, friends, they make a lot of claims about what the Bible supposedly says and doesn't say, and yet what we find, it's been the most tested book in the world. It's a compilation of books that tells us, hey, this has been tested and tried over and over again. That should make us actually logically feel pretty good. That it's the most tested, read, criticized book in the world. And it has stood the test of time. And you know what else he wants? Is for you and me, when we become Christians, to stand the test of time. Because there will be tests. We will be tried. we will suffer. We may deal with persecution, whether verbal or physical. And he says to stand the test of time. Jesus did that for us. And he did not die on an old rugged cross to take away our sins so that you and me could be here, you and I could be here 2,000 years later, waffling in our faith. There are going to be ups and downs. There are going to be difficult times. He wants you and me to see the evidence for what it is, to stand firmly upon it. Good days and bad days, which will come, maybe they're here now, but never question from where you came, from whence you came. Remember, young people, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, and never waver from that. The truth can withstand testing and questions. The question, as we extend Jesus' invitation this morning, is how have we responded to the goodness, the grace, the mercy, the love of God, and the truth that I hope that you and I have been seeing and hearing this entire weekend, the truth that has been revealed, which John would say in 1 John chapter 1, that he saw, that he handled, that he touched, that he heard, and he wants you and me to hear it, to know it, and to live according to it, so that we could know the truth and know that the truth, John chapter 8, verse 32, will, and as a Christian, has set us free. Set us free from sin, set us free from the consequences of sin, from the wages of sin, which is eternal death. Are you a Christian this morning? If you are, may God help us, though however imperfectly we're going to walk in the light of the Lord, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and following. There is no darkness in God. We are to walk in the light. And when we sin, we are to confess that sin one to another. We are to repent of that sin. As we continue confidently knowing that we are saved by the grace of God. John would say in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We can know it, and all the criticisms that are levied against the Bible, we don't have to respond to them blindly. We can say, you know what, there's good reasons for why we're giving our lives to the Lord. If you need to give, if you haven't yet given your life to the Lord, you haven't yet become a follower of His through confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, turning away from sin and being buried in the watery grave of baptism, won't you do so this morning as we stand and as we sing?